Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling is a live call-in radio program providing doctrinal dialogue, cultural commentary, and insightful interviews with some of today's foremost Christian authors and leaders. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Travelers Rest. The goal of the church and the radio program is to seek the glory of God in the salvation of sinners and the sanctification of the saints by the ministry of the Word. For more information, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Here with today's edition of Knowing the Truth is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Hey, welcome into this edition of the Knowing the Truth radio program. This is Pastor Kevin Bowling, and so glad that you joined us on the broadcast today. As I mentioned early on in the week, we did not have our service this week because of the snowstorm in our area. And so normally on the broadcast, what I have been doing most recently is I've been going through what I preached on that past Lord's Day. And because we didn't do it this week, I decided I didn't want to talk about what I want to say next in the subject of covenant of looking at the covenant of redemption. I didn't want to say it first on the radio broadcast and then preach it on Sunday morning. So I've been taking the time to address other issues. And so I've spoken about different topics then throughout the week on Tuesday, Wednesday, and now here on Thursday's broadcast. So I want to continue to do that same thing. There were things that are kind of related or closely related to the subject that we've been talking about in the covenant of redemption, but not directly related to it. Obviously, because the covenant of redemption is so inclusive of the entire scriptures, you know, there are aspects of it dealing with that great redemptive purpose of Christ and that great redemptive purpose of God the Father in Christ and so forth. Obviously, we can turn to a number of texts of scripture and it's going to relate in some sense. But the things that we've been talking about thus far this week have related even closer than that. Now, today on the broadcast, I want to look at a section of the scripture in the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 6 in particular. And a lot of times when I turn to the book of Hebrews, I take just a moment to give a little bit of reminder about what the book of Hebrews is all about. There was a group of Hebrew Christians that had come to faith in Christ. They had professed faith in Christ, and so there was this this Jewish congregation that had formed. They were Jewish by birth, but they were Christian by religion. They had come to the saving knowledge of our wonderful Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. They had made a profession of faith, and so there was a sizable group of people that were meeting in this Hebrew congregation that the apostle writes to. I believe it's the Apostle Paul writing here, but we're not told for sure in the beginning of the book. The author didn't sign the book in the beginning like the other ones, the other epistles. And so just speculating, but I think there's a lot of good reasons to conclude that the Apostle Paul is the author here as well. And the main gist of the book is that the professing Hebrew Christians were being a lot of pressure was being placed upon them by the unbelieving Jews that were putting pressure on them, that telling them that they needed to repudiate Christianity, they needed to reject the Lord Jesus Christ, and they needed to return to Judaism. And they raised some very persuasive arguments, and arguments that maybe to you and I here today, not especially Gentiles, would not, see how persuasive they really were. But to the Jews, especially during that time period, that they were very persuasive arguments. So the apostle here in this book talks about, he takes each one of those arguments that were raised against the Christians, things like you don't have a high priest and you don't have an altar and you don't have a sacrifice and so forth. And he goes through all of those different things and he shows how Christ is superior to everything that came beforehand. And he talks about how that everything leading up to Christ was all preliminary. It was never intended to be permanent. It was never intended for believers to put their faith in those items. It was always intended for those preliminary things to eventually pass off the scene and be replaced by the true substance. So the shadows would fade away and the true substance, which is found in Christ, would come to the forefront. And so everything else was in type and shadow and form. In the New Testament, then we have the reality of all of those things found in our wonderful Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So the apostle is persuading the professing Christians to keep on with their profession of faith, to keep progressing forward, going on with Christ, and not to be persuaded by the arguments of the unbelieving Jews. So that's the gist of the book. Now we get here to chapter 6 that I want to look at here today, and it's the beginning part of it is, you know, some of the most, the most severe warnings that are given throughout the scripture. Chapter 6 and chapter 10 as well has a similar warning in it, but it says this: therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptism or the laying on of hands, and of the resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. This we will do if God permit. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame. For the earth, which drinketh in the rain that cometh off upon it, and bringeth forth herbs, meat for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. So in this opening 8 verses, the apostle here talks about the thing that a true person that has the possession of eternal life, not just the profession of eternal life, but a true eternal possessor of eternal life. He talks about the things that they can never do. A true possessor of eternal life can never fully and finally fall away from the faith. It's impossible for them to do so. But the contrast is made between the empty professor of faith. He's not an eternal possessor, but an empty professor. He doesn't have anything that is accompanying with it. It's just a mere empty profession of faith. They've been exposed to many of the things of God. They've had the common grace of God in great abundance. God's grace has been shown to them in allowing them to be exposed very closely to the things of God and so forth. But yet, they didn't come all the way to faith in God. They may have been in some way exposed to these things, but they never really embrace these things to the saving of the soul. Now, the apostle, after laying that out in the opening part, he begins the part that I want to look at as our text here today, specifically in verses 9 through 11. He says this: but beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you have showed towards his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. And then he goes on listing a few things. He says that you be not slothful, but followers of them through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could not swear by no greater, he swore by himself, and so forth, in the rest of that passage. But it's this contrast here that is given by the apostles between those that were just mere professors of Christianity and those that are the true eternal possessors of the Christian faith. That contrast is what I wanted to look at here today. And I'm putting it under the heading of better things, because the apostle begins here in this passage by saying this: "But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you." So there's a contrast in the apostle's words that are here. There's an antithesis between one thing and the other. And I want to delve down in and look a little bit more deeply at what is said here by the apostle. So I'd say that in the first part of the chapter, we find the apostle's admonition that is given, the warning that is given there, and so forth. And the second part of the epistle, beginning here in our text, we find the apostle's encouragement to the believers. So the first thing that he starts with, and that we should look at and start with here in our text, is the people that the apostle is addressing. He begins this way. He says, here's where the contrast takes place. He says, but beloved. Now, this is a term that expresses the highest kind of possible relationship. It's used some 60 times in the New Testament scriptures. The first 9 times it is used by God the Father in speaking of Christ, his beloved Son. Everywhere else, in the other 51 times that it's used in the New Testament scripture, everywhere else it is used only of believers, This is a love that is exclusively reserved for those that are in Christ, this term that is expressed in this term beloved. This is the first and the only time that this term is used in this letter in the book of Hebrews. This title that is used here is used to convey the heart of the apostle for the people of God to whom he is writing. And although he has confronted them about their dullness of hearing and had also expressed his disappointment with the progress that they were making, yet he did so out of concern for their soul. And this is where the highest form of love comes in. True love is not just some sentimental feelings, but it involves both loving confrontation and loving compassion for those that are fellow Christians that are walking in this path with Christ all the way to the celestial city. We are to reprove, we are to rebuke with all long suffering, the scripture tells us. And so this title, as it is used here, it is a title that is used to draw a strong distinction between the two groups that are mentioned here in this passage. There are some similarities between these two groups. We find that to be true. Both are Jews, according to the flesh. Both were highly privileged in the Jewish heritage, for sure, because you remember the apostle speaking about his own heritage, his own Jewish heritage. He talked about the great advantages that they had. They had the oracles of God. They had the prophets of God and so forth all throughout the Old Testament. So they were both very highly privileged, first of all, in the Jewish heritage, but even more specifically in their association with and the hearing of the gospel being preached. And of course, during that time, it was the gospel preached by the apostles themselves. But beyond the similarities that there are between these two groups, there are also these vast differences between the two groups as well. They are vastly different in their response to the blessings that had been bestowed upon them. They are therefore different in their reception of the things of God. And they are different, of course, in their future rewards. So there are these huge these seminal differences that exist between two very similar, initially, groups of people. The first group is described as those who are barren. They are barren in that they brought forth no fruit that was worthy of what they had received. Even worse, they were likened to briars and thorns. They brought forth in abundance that which does harm, we find in this passage. And so that passage here in the verse 7 that said, "For the earth drinketh in the rain that cometh off upon it, and bringeth forth herbs, meat for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected." See the contrast? And here the rain comes upon both of them. Rain speaking about the blessing of God. You know, oftentimes we don't think about rain in our day and age as a blessing. But it is a blessing for those that were so dependent upon the crops growing and so forth. The scripture speaks about receiving both the early and the latter rain. So the rain coming down was seen as a blessing of God upon people. And so he says that this privilege, this blessing came upon both of them, and some brought forth herbs that were in keeping with what the rain was for, the blessing of God, but others brought forth thorns and briars, and they're spoken about as being rejected and nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. His end is to be burned. And so they brought forth in abundance that which brought harm. Those, the ones being directed, his comments are directed at here, there's those that are rejected of God. They are cursed. They are destined to the eternal flames of hell. And so while this second group is described as the beloved, those that bring forth better fruit, herbs versus the thorns and the briars, those who have a better future, those that are received and rewarded by God. So there's this huge contrast that exists in the opening statements here of those that stopped following after Christ, those that gave in to the pressure that was put upon them by the unbelieving Jews. They ended up repudiating Christ and rejecting Christianity and going back into Judaism. Those are the ones that are first described here. But the second group is described here as the beloved, those who actually bring forth better fruit. They bring forth herbs, not thorns and briars, those that have a better future because they have received Christ and they will be rewarded by God for what they have done. Now, the application here, I think, is very clear when we see these two different groups of people. The application is found in passages like in the words of Christ in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 22 and verse 14, where the Lord Jesus Christ said this. He said, "Many are called, but few are chosen." So there are many of those who receive the exterior call of the gospel message. They hear the words of what the gospel are saying. They understand the basic context of it. So just the exterior reception of it. But it's not only exterior, but it's inferior call of the gospel message. They may have some sort of mental apprehension of the truth. They may have some sort of affiliation with the church, and yet they are ultimately will be exposed as mere empty professors of Christianity, that they just profess something, but they really weren't the true believers. There are many instances of this that are given to us in the scriptures. One of the most well-known is that in Acts chapter 15 and in verse 24, it says this, "We have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your soul, saying, you must be circumcised and keep the law, of whom we gave no such commandment." And so he says that you know, these are people just like that are pictured here in the book of Hebrews. And the writer there in the book of Acts, Luke, says that they went out from us. And when they went out, they returned back to Judaism, and they started to say that it was by works that a person needed to be saved rather than by faith that a person needed to be saved. And so they turned back to, they talk of circumcision and keeping of the law, circumcision encompassing all the keeping of the law in order to earn a right relationship with God. Remember what I've said many times, there were only two types of religion in the world, the religion of human achievement and the religion of divine accomplishment. And all the people of the world are in one of those two categories, one of those two religions. And the religion of divine accomplishment is the religion that is taught in this book, the Bible, constantly. In every passage, we find elements of it, the religion of divine accomplishment. In 1 John chapter 2, in verses 18 and 19, the Apostle John says, "Little children, it is the last time, and as you have heard, that Antichrist shall come. Even now, there are many Antichrists, whereby we know that this is the last time. They went out from us because they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have no doubt have continued with us. But they went out from us because that they might be manifest that they were not of us." And so he warns the people here that that they are, you know, there is groups of people that are not one with Christ, that are not, they make a profession of faith, but they're not truly among the people of God. They don't have a true possession of the faith that they possess, that they profess. They're empty inside. They just here have the external call, which is far inferior to the true call of God. The ones that are truly saved, they are the ones who have received the interior and the effectual call of God. The effectual call of God being the true call of God that enables them then to be part and parcel of the family of God and true believers. Once in Christ forever, nothing from his love can sever. That's the group that these folks are in. They believe the gospel, and therefore they continue with Christ unto the end. And so with this first point, I would say the application of this first point would be this. First, that there are only two groups of people in the world. And I know so many of these church consultants and bloggers and so forth, oftentimes, you know, they examine all these different nuances of people groups and so forth that are in the world. And, you know, they want everyone to be an expert in all these different types of categories and so forth. And I suppose there's some good in spending time on doing this. But basically, there are only two groups of people in the world. There are saved people and there are unsaved people. There are believers and there are unbelievers. That's the basic categories that are given to us in the Word of God. And so we should keep that in mind. You know, I hear people oftentimes, they say, well, this person, you know, professed to be a Christian. They did many things in Christianity, but later on they denied the faith and walk away. And some people, for some reason, this they say it really shakes up their faith. To me, it just proves what has been revealed to us in the Scripture. The Scripture told us that there were those in the days of old, during the times of the apostles. They said that there were those that went out from us, but they went out from us because they were not of us. Christ told us that the wheat and the tares, if you want, the wheat and the weeds, will grow up together, even in the church. That there's coming a time where there will be a great separation, and the two will be completely separated, one from the other. But during this particular period of time, during this time of sanctification, where we are yet here upon the face of the earth, the two groups grow up simultaneously in the church. You can't tell them apart easily. You know, they talk about in the Scripture of those entering in that are wolves in sheep's clothing. So you can't, because they have covered themselves with the skins of sheep, they know the language They know the lingo. They know what to say and when to say it and where to say it and so forth. They know how to fit in the church. It's very difficult sometimes to distinguish. The Lord knows who they are. The Lord knows his own. His sheep hear his voice. They know him. They know him and he knows them. But sometimes in the church, it's difficult to determine. Second, the true Christian is is only one who can be distinguished from the heathen world. He can be distinguished from the unsaved easily, but he needs to be distinguished from false professors of Christ and Christianity as well. So the group of unbelievers is not only in the world and has nothing, you know, no religious or attempt to associate themselves with Christianity whatsoever, and the unbelievers are also in the church. So both of those two places. So we start with here in our study looking at the people. Let's take a quick commercial break. When we come back from the break, we'll look then at what the apostle has to say about his persuasion. He goes on to say in the text, he says, "Beloved, we are persuaded better things of you." We'll talk about that persuasion, and we'll talk about those better things that the apostle is alluding to in that text as well. Stay tuned. We'll be back in just a couple minutes.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. For more information about today's program, the radio ministry, and the resources we offer, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Welcome back to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Information regarding the resources referenced on today's program can be found at www.knowingthetruth.org. Now, here to continue with today's program is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Okay, welcome back into the second half of the Knowing the Truth radio program. We've been talking about the better things that the apostle, the writer to the book of Hebrews, the better things that he is persuaded of concerning the group of people that have professed faith in Christ and have continued on with Christ, that have not gone back into their former ways, have not turned away from Christ and gone back to their old ways of trying to make themselves pleasing to God by their good works. And so thus far, the apostle in the text that we're looking at, which is found in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 9 through 11, the first part of it says, "But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak." And so the apostle has drawn a contrast between two groups of people thus far. He refers to the true believers as beloved in this passage, and he draws a contrast between vastly different two groups of people, those that have, although they have been recipients of the blessings of God and the privileges that God had given to the people of God, yet they did not continue on with Christ. They forsook Christ. They repudiated Christianity. They returned to Judaism and so forth. But the apostle is saying this particular group, this group of people that remained with Christ, continued on in Christianity, and therefore continued on in the faith that was once delivered to the saints, this particular group the apostle is now addressing here in this passage. He says, "But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you." So first we saw the people, now we're seeing the persuasion that is spoken about by the apostle. "We are persuaded better things of you." Now, in these words, the apostle gives his judgment concerning the spiritual state of this group, this saved group, this group of believers. The implication is that after considerable investigation, he was persuaded that these believers possessed all the things that accompany true salvation. That's the idea in this word persuasion that he uses, or persuaded that he uses in this passage. The persuasion here is not a statement of infallible certitude. It's not that. Only God knows for sure those that are his. But It was a strong confidence based upon good grounds. That's the idea of the word persuaded. The apostle used this term a couple of other times in other passages. For instance, in Romans chapter 15 and verse 14, he said this, "I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye are also full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able to admonish one another." That's that passage that J. Adams wrote his book on, Competent to Counsel. He says that word admonish there is the word noutheo, I think it is there. But it is this idea of you are competent to admonish, to counsel one another. Now, how would the apostle know that? It wasn't just a glib statement that he made, hoping that this group of people that he had no knowledge of had. No. When he says filled with knowledge, he heard what they said. He was there with them. He knows what they were taught. He knows how they responded to the information that they were given them, the scriptural information that they were given, and so forth. And so when he says full of goodness, he had watched them. He saw the way that they acted. He saw the good deeds that they did. And so there was evidence there that was associated with the apostles' persuasion that these were truly the people of God. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5, first he had spoken about in Romans about a group of people that he saw this in. Now he is bringing this down even tighter. He's talking about a particular family, and then ultimately he's talking about a particular person. He's looking at Timothy himself. He says this, "When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that is in thee also." So the apostle says, you know, I see in you this unwavering faith, you know, this unmitigated faith that you're trusting in, continuing on with God, resting upon the person and work of our wonderful Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And by the way, he says, this same thing that I see in you, I saw in your grandmother, and I saw in your mother too. Both of those, all three of you in this family, I saw this particular type of faith. I saw the evidences of true saving faith in them, and that's what has persuaded me of you, that you are a true possessor of eternal life as well. Now, even though the apostle then, writing here to the Hebrews, even though he had chided them earlier in the book, he still found in them items indicating that they were truly regenerate souls. And so the idea is, it's not that the apostle is saying that they were perfect, right? And we're not talking about perfection. We're talking about direction. So the fact that he had chided them earlier for things that they had done or should be doing and so forth, it doesn't mean that, you know, that's part and parcel of the Christian life. We're not what we ought to be, right? So we still need to be growth in Christ, and we're in a stage of sanctification and so forth. But what he does, he sees those things in them that were indicators that they were truly regenerate in their souls. And so those things that he talks about are contrasted with some of the other statements that were made of the unbeliever. So they didn't just have a form of godliness that is, you know, just in profession of faith only, but they also gave good evidence of the power thereof, even good fruit following that profession of faith. So in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 5, the apostle mentioned those same words, you know, that there was a group of people who just had a form of godliness, but they denied the power thereof. These were not them. This was not that type of group. They didn't just have a form of godliness, but they gave evidence of the power thereof in their life. The Lord Jesus Christ said this. He said, "You shall know them by their fruit." Even though at the end of the last point, I was making the case that it's difficult to distinguish you know, the true believers within from the false believers or false professors that are in the church. It's difficult at times to distinguish them. They grow up. Sometimes they're very good at hiding within the church and so forth. But the scripture does say that we can distinguish them because we shall know them by their fruits. So the better things than that the apostle alludes to here, when this phrase, better things, is a phrase that includes the idea of this antithesis, something that is in direct contrast to something else. Better is an adjective of what's called comparative degree. Comparative degree. It's set over against something else. It's set over against something that is merely good. You know, some have said the enemy of the best is the good, right? So it's set over against something that is good. Those described in the opening part of this chapter, in verse 4 and 5, had good things. And yet, these described here are possessors of better things. And this is very much in keeping with the entire theme of the entire book. Christ is better than all that preceded him. What preceded him was good. It was given by God, and it was good as far as it went in the Old Testament. All of the Old Testament sacrificial and ceremonial system was given by God, and during the Old Testament, they were punished for not keeping the ceremonies that God gave to them. But once these things were all preliminary, they were as good as far as they were meant to be. You know, it being preliminary meant that they were only in type and shadow. They weren't the fullness of what was to come. And so once the fullness came, to hold on to the type and the shadow was now an attitude and a deed that was worthy of punishment as well. And so this is what he's saying here, that Christ is better than all that preceded him. What preceded him was good as far as it went, but now here those that follow Christ have better things than those preliminary good things that were found in the others. James says this in James chapter 1 and verse 17. He says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and so the true believer has both. He is both the good gift and the perfect gift. What I call the perfecting gift in that passage, that is that which is more complete, that is more full, the perfecting gift that is given to it. So the apostle adds this phrase then in order to help us to understand what these better things are that these true believers possess. And he says these better things are things that accompany salvation. Accompany salvation means... it means the things that are associated with a true profession of faith. There is, of course, many things that accompany salvation, but we're concerned about those things that are the specific items that are given to us in this context, right? So in this context, we find that with those that were false believers and weren't truly believers, there are five different items that were mentioned, that were listed, that were lacking in the empty professors. Now, it says that they had some association with these five things, but they didn't have them in their reality, in their true form, in a perfect way. And therefore, they had exposure to these things, but they didn't really have the idea of embracing these things to the saving of their soul. The five things were these. They had been enlightened, they had tasted of the heavenly gift, they were partakers of the Holy Ghost, they had tasted of the good word to come, and then the powers of the world to come there afterwards that are mentioned in this passage. We'll talk a little bit about that in more depth. So there were these five things that were mentioned by the apostle that they had some exposure to, but they didn't really embrace them to the degree that the true possessors of eternal life did. Now, let me look at a couple of these things and contrast them. You know, when it says enlightened, that they had been enlightened, the false professors of faith, they merely had a mental assent, you know, just a natural knowledge of these things, versus what the true possessors of eternal life had. They had a saving knowledge of the gospel. So there's a big difference. I can get a parrot to regurgitate and to, you know, restate Bible verses. You know, there's a lot of people that have a head knowledge of Christianity, but they don't have a true heart knowledge of Christianity, right? There's people that are unsaved that may have memorized more verses and more passages of Scripture than the saved person has, and yet not be saved. Because you can know and really know just one passage of Scripture that reveals to you the gospel message and really have a spiritual knowledge, a God-given, intimate, saving knowledge of that passage, and not have the knowledge of all these other doctrinal truths that are revealed to us in the Scripture, and yet be saved. You think with Martin Luther and the tremendous knowledge that he had of the Scriptures as a whole, but it was that verse that came to him out of Hosea that was recorded again a couple of times in the New Testament Scripture, "The just shall live by faith." And that verse, it was brought savingly home to his soul, "The just shall live by faith." And it was that verse that was opened up to him. He was in his mind, his soul, his spiritual eyes were enlightened with that verse. And that verse then became the verse that saved, that the Lord used to save his never-dying soul. So there's a difference in the enlightenment. Mental assent, natural knowledge is not enough to save your never-dying soul. You need the saving knowledge of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It says also that they had tasted of the heavenly gift. Well, they sampled the Savior is the idea, right? They had some sampling of what Christ was like and so forth. They watched how Christ had interacted with the people of God, the saints of God, and so forth. But what they had in just the sampling of Christ, the Savior, in the beginning, in their experience with Christ, is contrasted by the feasting on Christ and finding in Christ, in his person, in his work, the very substance of life itself. There's a vast difference between those two things. Some people may have a limited exposure and experience, a limited true saving knowledge or limited natural knowledge, I should say, of the Savior himself. They know facts and so forth about the Savior, but they haven't truly feasted on Christ and find in him and in his person and his work the very substance for their soul. He says that they were partakers of the Holy Ghost. The first group had been associated with the things of the Spirit. They saw the Spirit moving. They saw something of the Spirit's power. It was maybe the day of Pentecost, the power that was poured out during that period of time and so forth. But there's a vast difference between being associated with the Spirit and those that are in the Spirit and so forth, a vast difference between being indwelt by the Spirit of God. Right? If you have not the Spirit of God, you're none of his. Having the Holy Spirit take up resident within the soul is a mark of the redeemed, the truly redeemed. It goes on then to say that they had tasted of the good word of God. So again, just a mere sampling of the promises of God, right? That some exposure to them versus absorbing them and applying them to their lives. The great passage in the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 11, a passage that I love that talks about, in verse 13, it says, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises." They didn't come into the fruition of all the promises of God, but it says this, "But having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them." The embracing of them there is the word, it deals with espouse them. They were married to the promises of God. That's the idea in the passage. Not so here with the with the mere empty professors of God. The mere empty professors of the are like the king's advisor who scoffed at the promises of God in 2 Kings chapter 7. Remember that passage? It said this, the prophet had said, gave a great promise, but the king's advisor, you know, laughed at it. It says it this way in 2 Kings 7, 1 and 2. Then Elijah said, "Hear ye the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, tomorrow about this time shall a measure of fine flour be sold for a shekel and two measures of barley for a shekel, and in the gate of Samaria. Then the Lord, on whose hand the king leaned, answered the man of God and said, behold, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, might this thing be? And he said, and then the prophet said unto him, behold, thou shalt see it with thine eyes, but thou shalt not eat thereof." And so there's a sense, you know, he had an association with it. He heard the prophet's words, just like everybody else heard the prophet's word. Samaria was being besieged. They were starving to death. They were doing unspeakable acts were taking place within the city while they were starving to death. And then this prophecy, this promise of God comes. And the man who is associated with the people of God, but obviously not one of the true people of God, he scoffs at the promise of God, and he's told, you'll see it, but you won't actually eat thereof. You won't receive the nutrients associated with it, the extra benefits, the additional benefits associated with the substance of those promises. This is what these empty professors are like. The true believers are like those that are described in Jeremiah, when Jeremiah says, thy words were found and I did eat them, and thy word was unto me the joy and the rejoicing of my heart. For I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts. Jeremiah chapter 15 and verse 16. So, you know, it says here, the powers of the world to come. Just seeing God's miraculous power on display as the Messiah was ushered in, the empty professors may have seen that. The time of miracle that took place during the early days of Christianity, during the time of Christ and his apostles, they were witnesses of these things. They were witness of this power that was there, but it's contrasted with being an actual recipient of the wonder-working power, right? Experiencing the miracle of God's grace and the new birth. It is the difference between being a bystander and being a believer. God is not unrighteous, he says in this passage, to forget. And so here the apostle, he makes the grounds of his persuasion rested upon, and he says that that it was resting in the unchanging faithfulness of God towards his covenant promises unto his people. God will not forget his own. He was just in punishing those that rejected his son and the salvation that has been provided for him, and he will be just in fulfilling the promises to his people. You can mark it down, my friend. The promises of God will come to pass. Beloved, your name is written in the Lamb's book of life, and your words and your deeds in his book of remembrance. It says this in the book of Malachi. It says, then they that feared the Lord spoke often one to another, and the Lord hearkened, and the Lord heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. Then shall ye return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not. The same subject that we're talking about here. The Lord, it says in this passage, the labor that the Lord rewards, labor of love, which you have shown towards his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. The Christian's work is not what saves him or even what keeps him saved, but they are an evidence of his salvation. The work of their hands is an evidence that God has worked in their heart. Good works are not the root of salvation, but good works are the fruit of salvation. James plainly tells us, he says, faith without works is dead. And Ephesians chapter 2 shows us that God has ordained both. He has ordained both the grace and the faith that'll bring you to salvation, and he has ordained the good works that will follow your salvation as well. For by grace are you saved, through faith, and that not of yourself. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We are his workmanship, created unto Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. So the apostle made a similar statement to the believers at Thessalonians. He says, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, and your patience of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. So there he uses that title again, and he ties it to them truly being saved, because he sees in them the fruit that is following the profession of faith. Love is the first fruit that is mentioned in that passage. It's the first aspect of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5 as well. Love for God, their love is showed towards God's name. God's name stands for all that he is. So love for God is first and foremost. And then flowing out of their love for God was a love for those who God loves. That's what we find. A love for the Lord, and then they loved the Lord's people as well. Both of those two aspects. This was the fruit that the apostle pointed to in order to show that they were the true people of God. What about you, my friend? Can these better things be spoken of you? Can a person be persuaded by taking an inventory of your life and seeing what you profess and what you do in your life as well? Can we be fully persuaded that you have true everlasting life? Remember this, the Lord Jesus Christ said, he said you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. We'll see you next time, right here on Knowing the Truth.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth. To keep this ministry strong and coming your way, you can make a financial gift at knowingthetruth.org by clicking on the donate button.
You've been listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Travelers Rest. For more information about the church and radio ministry, visit us on the web at knowingthetruth.org.